Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15, verses 12 through 18. Can anyone smash iron from the north, or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give for booty without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. For then I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land you do not know. For fire has been kindled in my anger. It will burn upon you. You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone. For you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual, and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Thank you. You may be seated.
I often have felt that it is more than kind and extremely gracious of God to record in His Word the struggles of great men. Because we all go through struggles and wrestle with doing the right thing, having the right attitude. Our thoughts when we look at some are, well, they never struggle with that. But the fact of the matter is, even great men like Jeremiah go through great struggles. And it is encouraging to me. For God sees those struggles, and He realizes, as the psalmist says, that we are but dust. And He empowers us and He strengthens us, and it helps us to depend on Him rather than ourselves. Jeremiah helps us to see and really admit the weaknesses that we have that sometimes are hidden or suppressed or that we do a good job covering anyway from other people. And Jeremiah begins to help us expose them. We realize that Jeremiah is a young man that is called to perform a very difficult task. He is called to approach unfamiliar territory, and none of us like doing that. To go places where we've never gone before, to do things that just are way out of our comfort zone. Can you imagine a young man called to talk to dignitaries and he's now going to correct them? He's now going to point them in the direction they need to be pointed to, and they're going to come back with great hatred and tremendous amount of reviling. What does he do with that? This is unfamiliar territory to Jeremiah, and he is going to be called to deliver an unpopular message before hostile faces. I mean, it's one thing to talk to somebody and, you know, you can see the receptivity upon their face, but if you speak to them and you begin to see the hostility coming out, wow, that's pretty hard to talk to somebody like that. Especially if God were to turn to you and said, now go back again. Go back again. Can you imagine that? I mean, to live and work among those who at one time considered themselves to be family, friends, now consider themselves to be enemies and foes, being reviled and scorned and shunned, having to deal with abuse. Jeremiah will be beaten. He'll be thrown in prison. And here's the clincher, all for doing the right thing. For doing what is right. I'm not sure he knew what he was signing up for when he called and told the Lord, sure, I'll go. We know Isaiah declares the same thing. I mean, all these things can really be a tad bit overwhelming, especially if you're young. Because a young person is, well, I mean, he has his whole life ahead of him. And so if this is ruined, I mean, what is What is life? What does he have to look forward to? And to a young person, what people think is really far more accentuated than when you get older. And so the acceptance of others is very important. Nevertheless, God is going to call him to go into the lion's den and to proclaim these things. And he begins to wrestle with it in this particular passage. God starts off in verse 12 by describing to us a resolve. It is a resolve that not only is God resolved to do what he's going to do, and his words are going to be and see their end, but God is also describing the fact that the Babylonians that he sends are such a people with such equipment that they will not be turned around. The message that we are oftentimes called to give is seems oftentimes extremely hard and harsh. And I think there are times when we wish that we could perhaps bend the words, bend the rules, make them at least sound a little bit more palatable. And yet in verses 12 through 14, God is making it clear you can't compromise on this. This is done stuff. We're not reversing this. It's happening. The way that he describes it is he uses an analogy or a metaphor of sorts of the iron that was used by the Babylonians. And it reads this way if you look with me in verse 12. Can anyone smash iron, iron from the north, or bronze? Actually, the translators probably missed on the bronze word. It really is probably more accurately steel. The point of the matter is he's making reference to a metal that was made by Chalybes up in the Black Sea, and they really supplied the armament for the Babylonians. The iron that they made, the steel that they made in that particular region was known as the hardest steel, the hardest iron that anybody could go against. All other iron and steel would just begin to melt in its presence, and there would be no contest. In other words, the Babylonians had far greater war machines than anybody else, and you did not stand a chance going against them. And once they set their face to go against you, it was done. It was done. In a way, God is not only describing the resolve of the Babylonians and their power and their strength, but he is describing his own resolve, an iron that is not going to bend, and it will happen the way that he says. He says in verse 13, your wealth and your treasures I will give for booty without cost, even all your sons and all that is within your borders. The little phrase without cost is telling us that it's going to be really easy for them to come in. If I could put it this way, they're not going to have or find any resistance. They're not going to have to work hard to destroy you. They're going to come in and they're going to wipe you out, and it's going to be like a walk in the park. That's how much I'm withdrawing my strength from you. For many years, the Israelites had begun boastful and arrogant in their strength, thinking that they were the ones that preserved themselves. And God says, well, let's see what happens when I take away my power from you. Because really, as far as a nation is concerned, and as far as strength and power are concerned, you're the weakest. You just don't realize that because I've been protecting you all along. And I think one of the sad things is when God withdraws his protection from us. That's one of the encouragements that I oftentimes give people. You know, you don't want to step outside the church because really, as Scripture tells us, the church is a form of protection for you. Once you step out of that, which is why Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he speaks of the one that is doing wrong, he says, I'm going to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What are you talking about, Paul? I'm going to put him out of the church. And then he's in the power of the realm of the world, and Satan can do with him whatever he wants. But there is a protection of sorts when one is within the church and under the body of protection. He says, they're going to come in, and there's not going to be any resistance. Verse 14, I will cause your enemies to bring it into the land that you do not know. That it is a pretty interesting word. It's very descriptive of everything that you value most. You know, the things that you've been holding on to, the things that you've been trusting in, the things that you value more than me, they're going to bring it and they're going to take it away. This nation that you have admired and longed to be with, they'll take it from you. For a fire has been kindled in my anger, and it will burn upon you. Clearly, these three verses, God has established in the fact that it's going to happen. It's irreversible. Let's move on. In that realm, though, we also know that God is declaring that his timing is irreversible. When he decides to do this will be in accordance with his word. His word is like iron. It stands fast. It is immovable. And there are times that both you and I, perhaps as we're ministering, would desire to see him move a little bit faster. We would desire to see him do perhaps even a little more than what he's doing at the time. It is with that Jeremiah begins to appeal to God. And we begin to see a man of God that begins to wrestle with his own feelings and emotions. Feeling in many respects clearly abandoned, abused, mistreated. He comes before God and he says this one simple thing. Remember me. Don't forget about me. In the process of ministering to others, it is clearly overwhelming when you find strong resistance and oftentimes bitterness and hatred. You want it just to be over with. In fact, you feel like talking with God and saying, I think you've made a not only really big mistake calling me to do this, but I think you've made a big mistake in telling me to continue to go to this person because they're very, well, they're clearly not receptive to the things that I'm saying. I just want this whole thing to be over with. I don't want to have to deal with it anymore. But I'm really concerned that when you do what you say you're going to do, that somehow I'm going to be lost in all of this and I'm going to be neglected. Will you take care of me? Will you remember me? I mean, I know your will is sovereign and your plan is etched in steel, but what about me? So Jeremiah begins to cry out. And if you pick up with me in verse 15, we begin to see him as he appeals to God and cries out to him, in which he states the obvious, God, I know that you know these things, but I feel impelled and compelled to tell you anyway. You ever had those prayers with God? I know you already know what's going on in my life, but I'm not real sure that it's a thought in your mind. Not that you don't know about it, but that perhaps you feel like I'm not that important, or perhaps you feel like it's not that important an issue that you need to deal with. So I just want to remind you, remember me. Thou who knowest, O Lord, clearly a declaration that God knows all things completely and fully. Remember me. Take notice of me. Probably the best description of these two phrases is, take thought of what's going on in my life. And not only do I desire that you do this, but I desire that you, and if you look at the last phrase, take notice of me, is actually, if you could translate it, would be come and visit, more specifically, come and do something about it. You know, it's one thing for God to declare, yeah, I know what's going on. It's another thing that you do something about it. And so his cry to God is, I need you to do something about this. I mean, do you see how they're responding? Do you see what they're doing to me? Do you see their hatred and their hostility towards me? Do you see the abuse that I'm taking? I mean, I know that your plans are in iron, but when can you do something? I mean, it kind of reminds me of Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 10, where the souls are standing before the throne of God and they're going, how long are you going to let this continue? And we see this with a number of the other prophets as they cry before the Lord. Remember me. Take notice to do something. And take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Know that everything that I'm suffering is for you. You ever had those conversations with God? Look, I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing it for you. And I'm having to suffer? Really? Come on, God. I'm doing the right thing for you. I mean, our perception is if we do the right thing, we shouldn't have to suffer at all. I mean, we're pleasing, well, number one. And he controls everything. And so his favor upon me should make everything good, easy, and pleasant. I mean, everything should go well now that I'm doing what he told me to do. I'm doing this for you. You hear the same words come out of the mouth of the psalmist. And if you look with me in Psalm chapter 69, you see the struggle really unfolding before our very eyes. Psalm chapter 69, if you look at this psalm with me. The psalm starts off in verse 1. You've got to save me. The waters have threatened my life. You feel like you're drowning? I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the flood overflows. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. I'm waiting. Those who hate me without cause, I mean, I can't count them. They're more than the hairs on my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I have to restore. I didn't do anything wrong, and yet they call for restoration. Oh God, it is thou who dost know my folly. My wrongs are not hidden from thee. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But you know the thought in our heads, don't you? I'm better than he is. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed. I mean, I'm not banking on my perfection. I'm banking on the fact that I'm putting my trust in you. Don't let me be ashamed about this. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O Lord God. Don't let me be a stumbling block. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from family members, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. Because they don't like you, they don't like me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Watch verse 12. Those who sit at the gate talk about me, and I am a song of drunkards. I don't know if you've ever gotten that low or not, but wow. Verse 20 describes how he's feeling. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. I look for sympathy, but there's nobody. For comforters, but I found no one. There are times that the Lord is going to have us deal with people that we don't feel like dealing with. We're going to have to bear reproach that we're not ready, nor do we feel equipped to deal with. And nevertheless, God's going to send us back in and say, go. Our thoughts as we come before God is, I'm doing this for you. The reproaches that I'm receiving is because I'm doing the right thing. I'm trying to establish what is right. So I'm getting these blows because of you. Just want to let you know that. I mean, I know you know all things, but as Jeremiah would say in verse 15, know that for thy sake I endure reproach. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 15, now verse 16, Jeremiah begins to describe the way his heart has been towards God. And once again, it's an interesting description in the sense that if in fact you are a believer and you love the Lord with all your heart, your desire is to hear what God says and make it a part of your life. That initial embracing of God's word is such a wonderful time, isn't it? I love seeing new Christians and just, you know, embracing God's word, just can't get enough, and it's just that wonderful hunger and excitement. He goes back to that particular time, and even to this initial calling before God, and he says, you know, God, when you called me, when you told me that you wanted me to do something, man, I was ready. Whatever, doesn't matter to me. We pick up in verse 16. Thy words were found, and I ate them. That's pretty descriptive. I mean, really, what he's describing is, and what oftentimes prophets, why prophets use that particular phrase, is because it's describing a desire that's insatiable as well as an intimacy, an involvement in the word. In other words, the description really is saying to us that I long for your word, not only that I would read it, but that it would become a part of my life, that it would sustain me, and that it would enliven me to do the things that I need to do. That's how I perceive your word. I saw your words as the very thing that would give me life and sustain me. I saw your words as that which I long for more than, well, physical hunger itself. Thy words were found and I ate them. The sense of finding his words is a sense of finding a treasure. It sort of takes us all the way back to Proverbs chapter 2. If you would seek for it as hidden treasure. When you first came to the Lord, it was like you found, why didn't somebody tell me about this earlier? You know, you found something that was so valuable, as Jesus would say, you would sell everything you had to buy the property in which the treasure resided, so that you would have the treasure. Or it would be a pearl of great price in which you would sell everything you had for that one pearl. I found thy word. I ate them. Thy word became for me a joy, a delight of my heart. The word of God enlightens the eyes, as the psalmist says in 19. Not only makes wise the simple, but rejoices the heart. Thy word became for me joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name. I get to identify myself with God. Remember that? Man, I'm God's steward. I'm a son of God, a child of the King. I don't think it could be any better than that. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. So I took stands. I did what you told me. Because I love you so much. Because I want to do what's pleasing to you. Verse 17. So I didn't sit in the circle of merrymakers. I mean, people were partying, they were laughing it up, and I knew that what they were doing was the wrong thing, and I said, you know what, I just can't do that. The phrase that he uses is actually, for the word sit, has in there the connotation of a couch. And it has, of course, a greater connotation of a place in which you relax, enjoy yourself, and a place of great comfort. The point is that I chose not to be in the realm of comfort and ease, to enjoy myself, I purposely withheld my desire to be with people that were laughing and having a lot of fun because I knew that what they were talking about and the things that they were doing were wrong. And though something inside of me says, you know, you're just being a party pooper, I said, you know what, I just can't do that. Because the words of God just become so important to me that it withholds me from being a part of that. I can't do it. So I didn't sit in the circle of the merrymakers, nor did I become joyous with them. Because thy hand was upon me, I had to sit alone. I mean, there are times where we just know, I just can't do that. I can't be a part of that. I can't. And you know that when you say that, you're going to be alone. What's interesting in the passage is that there's a sense of feeling that Jeremiah is perhaps in some way blaming God for his misery at this point. I mean, I'm only doing what you told me to do. And now I'm sitting alone. I don't have anybody. I think of James 1:13, and James says, you know, when you're being tempted, don't say that God is doing that. It's interesting how we always blame God for the bad things. When good things happen, well, I did it, you know. But when bad things are happening, we always blame God. And we feel like we're being tempted and we're failing. Instead of saying, you know what, I'm just not, my heart's not right. We just turn to God and go, what are you doing? You know that's my weakness. What are you doing? Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and he says, I know that there are times where you think that you're being tempted beyond your limit. Have you ever had this debate with God? God, I think you put me in a place in which my back's against the wall and it's way beyond my pay grade. And God says, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. I've heard people say, you don't know what I've been through. God goes, we know what you've been through. People down through the ages have known what you've been through. They've gone through the same things. But God will provide a way of escape in and through that temptation. God is faithful. The strength is not in my ability to dodge the trial or even go through the trial. The strength is in God's ability to obliterate the trial and to show victory in the midst of it. The Lord can do this. Well, for your sake, I didn't sit with these people. I didn't become a part of them. I didn't go into the whole comfort zone, and I sat alone. For you have filled me with anger. You won't let me be happy. Many times in taking a stand, you look like the mean person. And, quite frankly, when sin is permeating and everybody else is laughing, you and I are stirring. I mean, we're stewing inside. We're upset. I've had people come up to me, Pastor, you look upset. And I'll go, I am. With good reason, we should be upset. But Jeremiah also comes to this point, but you know, I didn't used to be. I used to laugh with them. I used to do the things that, as you know, the ungodly would say, you know, they're surprised that you don't run in the same waste and the dissipation that they run into. God, you've made me a miserable person. And one other question I have to ask you, verse 18. Why is it I can't seem to find any relief? You know how things upset you because things are being done wrong? Sin is running rampant. Why can't I get any relief? I mean, the pain and the sorrow that comes from seeing these things that at one time I never saw before, for caring about things at one time I never cared for before. And I feel like I'm just miserable all the time. Why has my pain been perpetual? It just doesn't seem to cease. My wound is incurable. I can't get better. It refuses to be healed. Wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? What he's describing is a stream that flowed in the wintertime. And oftentimes, because of the snow as it began to melt in the spring. But when the summer came, and it was really hot, and when you really needed a drink of water, it was all dried up. His point is, you know, I feel like there was a time when you gave me joy in my heart. But this time of difficulty when I'm doing your bidding and serving you, I feel like there's no refreshment at all. I mean, like you're not even talking to me. I mean, where's the encouragement that I need when I need it? Within the passage, there are three things that Jeremiah really hits upon that we don't do well as people, as man, but that are really attributes of God that we should take upon ourselves and should become a part of our characteristic. These three things are seen in this particular passage, and there are three things that I want to talk to you about. Because the difficulties that you're going through are for the purpose of stimulating these three things. The first thing that we don't do very well is this. We don't do unfair well. We just don't do it well. Somebody does something unfair to us and we go, that's unfair. I can just hear God from heaven. I know that. But when we say, what we're saying is, it's unfair that it's happening to me, and it shouldn't be. So do something about it. I mean, exactly what Jeremiah is saying, you need to do something about this. I mean, you need to come and visit me. You need to come and remember me. You need to come and take notice of me, which means you need to come here and fix this. Because I'm being treated unfairly. And God, you know that that's just not my spiritual gift, being treated unfairly. You know, really, that's what the whole book of 1 Peter is all about. I mean, it talks about suffering, yes. But Peter will focus more on, you're suffering for doing what's right. You're afflicted for doing what's right. I mean, we go before God and we go, look, if I did something wrong, okay, I'm willing to take that. But this guy's mistreating me, and I didn't do anything wrong. The only thing I did was right. In fact, I came and represented you. I did what you told me to do, and now I'm suffering for it. And God says, yes, that's right. And that's what my son did. And that's what you need to do. Because that is what identifies you with me. The ungodly suffer for doing what's wrong. They do that really well. But you and I are called to suffer for doing what's right. And so he gives that wonderful example of Jesus Christ. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing. Unfair? Yeah. He bore our sins on the cross. Our sins. That was unfair. But you know, not one time do you hear Christ going to the cross or on the cross crying out, unfair. You don't hear him say that. What he does say is, Father, forgive them. In fact, as you begin to read Scripture, you realize that God is doing a saving work in the lives of others. And Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Father to crush him, that he might bring the many to salvation. Wow. Well, we just don't do that well. The second thing that we don't do well is we don't do alone well. It's just very hard for us to do alone. I mean, we know according to Matthew, as Jesus tells his disciples, everybody's going to abandon me. Everybody's going to run. And we know, according to Isaiah, that as God cries out and he says, anyone, anyone? And it says, and no man was found. So he sent his own right arm. That God is faithful, as Paul will write in 2 Timothy, though we are faithless. Most of us are looking for consensus. We're looking for at least a group to huddle around and make something through. But there are going to be times where God is going to say, it's just you today. And you're going to need to stand alone. We don't do that well. But what we are saying when we do stand alone is, I have the Spirit of Christ within me that will not fail. And it gives an opportunity to proclaim a loyalty that goes beyond the natural, beyond the human. And once again, helps us to be identified with the supernatural and the divine. You see, God has told us right from the very start that we're called to be a holy people, very different from everybody else, which means that we're going to have to be willing to suffer for doing what is right. We're going to have to be willing to stand alone when nobody else will. We don't do those things well. And you know, the last thing that we don't do well is we don't do prolonged pain and pressure well. You know, hit me once, hit me twice, hit me three times. I'm getting a little ticked off here. Push me one more time. I'm not going to forgive you this time because I forgave you all those other times. I mean, we have our breaking point. And I can take it up to a point. But after a while, the pressure, the constant pressure. I mean, the phrase that he uses within the text is, my pain has been perpetual. It has not let up. That's what's called endurance. James speaks to it. Hebrews speaks to it. In fact, in Hebrews, he'll say, you have need of endurance. You see, endurance does this godly thing as well. It really is and has to be attached to God, because without God in us, we cannot do this endurance thing. A pain and the pressure that is continual, that never seems to let out, that's perpetual, and it seems like there's no relief in sight. There's no river, there's no stream, there's no refreshment in sight. It's just overwhelming to us. It just overwhelms us. But for us to be able to endure in those circumstances reveals the fact that we have a source that is far greater than us, and that's when we become a light to the world. Really not up to that point. I mean, anybody can endure what a person can endure. And we've seen people that go pretty far. But we also see that people have their limits. And yet those that are walking with Christ have no limits. There is not a pressure point. They continue to endure. In fact, Hebrews will write, firm until the end. Wow, that's pretty intense. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love never fails. Even under the pressure of all kinds of hostility, love never fails. Jesus will say in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm encouraged by that. You see, all three of these things are God things. But when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God came to live with inside of you. And God called you like he called Jeremiah. And he said, now the training begins. You are going to become like me. As Paul will write, transformed into his image. And God's fully aware, like Jeremiah comes before God and says, Lord, you know. And God goes, I know. But what you don't know is that what you don't do very well is what you're going to do very well. You are going to be a witness that handles unfair well. You're going to be the kind of witness that does alone. In fact, what's interesting about hupomeneo, which is the word for endurance, is that if you were to describe it in its etymology, it would be basically this: last man standing. That's an interesting definition for endurance. What it's saying is, though all may not, the Spirit of God within me will not let me do another. His Spirit will cause me to be faithful. And God, it's so wonderful to see in people's life how people who have been all their life up and down and everywhere, when they receive Jesus Christ, you go, wow, I'm seeing a stability I've never seen. I'm seeing a faithfulness I've never seen before. Will there be times that you feel like you're all alone and this isn't working for you? Yes. But Jeremiah will ultimately say, but I can't do anything else. I mean, your word became so important to me that that was the only thing I found joy in. And so even prolonged pain and suffering and pressure is not going to move you. You will endure. Welcome to the life of Jeremiah. Father, we come before you today and desire to be like you. Our struggles are described in Jeremiah. Our feelings and our emotions would echo the psalmist. But we're doing this for you. And the thought on our minds is, if we do it for you, then all should go well. But you seem to be telling us almost the opposite in your word. If we do it for you, all may get worse. But you will be with us. And as Peter was so aptly put it, rest assured, if you suffer for doing what is right, if you suffer for the sake and the name of Christ, the glory of God rests upon you. The favor of God is with you. And in the midst of the storm, a peace that passes all understanding will not abandon you. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Dearly beloved, a lot of our frustrations in ministry is that we perceive the wrong results. And our thought is that by following God, all of life should go easy. We think that and we say that while all along looking at the journey of Christ going to the cross. For some reason, it doesn't appear dichotomous. It doesn't appear as if the two don't mix. Nevertheless, there is a contradiction in our thinking. You've told us to take up our cross and follow you. You called upon Jeremiah, and right from the very beginning, you told Jeremiah, this is not going to go well, but I'll make you strong. And so, Lord, you're making us strong. As strong as your will, as strong as your plans, as strong as your resolve, you are making us. We will become your pillar of iron that will not move, that will not bend under pressure, that will not fail in time of battle. Struggling? Identify with Jeremiah today. You pray, Sonny, please.
I am the God that healeth thee. I am the Lord, your healer. I sent my word, healed your disease. I am the Lord, your healer.
Sometimes that means we're going to stand alone, and sometimes that means that nobody's going to like us, and sometimes that means that the pressures doesn't seem to end. There seems to be no refreshment, but we have a strength and a power within us that goes beyond human comprehension. We're Christians. Lord bless you this week.